hear God's word from Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 36, and then our passage for this morning's sermon, Acts chapter 2. Let's look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Turn now to Ezekiel 36. You're reading verses 25 to 28. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Turn now to the book of Acts. And we're picking up towards the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon. I'll give you a little bit of context as we hear the sermon this morning. But Peter's Pentecost sermon, towards the end, this is the turning point of the sermon. And the inspired apostle says this to the people of Israel. Verse 36 down to 39. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Well, gracious God and Father, we come to your word this morning seeking spiritual nourishment for our faith and growth in grace. We ask you, O Lord, that the words that are spoken would not be the words of a man, but the words that are spoken would be the very word of God. That you would seal the truth that is spoken this morning to the hearts of your people, and that your people would rejoice to hear your very word. But not only to hear, but also to be doers of the word by your grace. We ask you, O Lord, that you would work powerfully in the hearts of everyone gathered here this morning, from the very youngest among us to the very oldest among us, and everyone in between. And we ask you that you would work by your Spirit, and that you would show and manifest that Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead, powerful and able to do in us what we could never do in or for ourselves. We pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. We've just witnessed this morning a mighty work of the triune God in history. As I said, even in the baptismal instruction, we saw two babies being received into the visible body of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that they're necessarily regenerate, but they're received into the visible body of Christ. They've come under the visible administration of God's covenant. It means that they're different. They're set apart from everyone else in the world. What we saw a few moments ago was not a work of man, nor was it a human ritual based on human traditions. Nor was it simply our way of expressing a hope or a desire or a presumption for or about these children. What happened this morning was far more dramatic and supernatural than any of that. What we saw was the God of the Bible acting in history, as he always has. He's a personal God. He enters personally into history, and he does things that we could never imagine or think. And what happened this morning was far more dramatic than simply our expression of a desire that we have for these children. It was not, by any stretch of the imagination, simply a baby dedication. It was far, far more than that. What we saw was that God, the God of the Bible, is acting in history. He was acting sovereignly, powerfully, supernaturally, covenantally. And he was acting sovereignly in history to put his own name upon two children who are, according to Scripture, though conceived and born in sin, nevertheless heirs of the promises of salvation in Jesus Christ. Heirs of the promise, heirs of the covenant. In a simple picture, we just saw a presentation of the gospel. That's what every baptism is. It's a simple picture, a simple presentation of the gospel. It's a picture rather than a word. It's a visible word, we might say. Two helpless babies, both of them conceived and born in sin, both of them children of Adam and Eve, our first parents, under God's wrath, under God's curse, by nature dead in sin and trespasses, alienated from God, cut off, by no means innocent in themselves, no matter how innocent they may look. Cut off from God by nature, corrupt in every part, body, mind, affections, will, unable to even desire to come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Unable and unwilling to want, much less to do any good thing. Both of them, very much as their parents would agree, very much children of their parents. Parents who passed on sin natures to these very innocent looking infants. And these babies are for us a picture of what every single one of us in this room is by nature. Totally helpless, totally dependent on another for salvation. Unable to walk or even crawl to the baptismal font. Unable to stand before this congregation and take membership vows. Unable to make a credible profession of faith. Unable, but here's the gospel. Not unnoticed by God. Not unnoticed and not unwanted by God, these covenant children. Not unnoticed and not unwanted by the God who has made them in his own image and who has given to them the promises of the covenant. He's come to them. Even though they were unable to come to him in baptism, the God of the universe has taken notice of these children. They were unable to come to him, but he has come to them. That's the gospel. We were unable to go to God, but God came to us in his Son. They were unable to come to him, but he's come to them. He's come to them by way of promise, by way of covenant. He's stooped down into history by way of covenant. And he's come to them the way he's come to every one of us who believe. He's come to them saying this: though you are helpless in yourself, though you are sinful, though you are corrupt, though you are unable and unwilling to do any good thing, I will be a God to you, even in your helplessness and even in your corruption. That's the gospel. And there's one reason for it all. Because I, Jehovah, Yahweh, Elohim, am a God of my word. The passage before us this morning teaches us that God is the unchangeable God. He has spoken to us in history in His Son. And what He says to us and our children in the New Covenant is essentially the same as what He said in the Old Covenant. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. My promise is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the promise is sealed in the covenant of baptism. What's the promise? I will be, by my own power, sovereignly, a God to you and to your children. And even more in the new covenant, to as many as I shall call from the nations. That's what we hope to see this morning. Simply this, that in baptism, God promises to be a God to us, to our children, and to all who call on Him in true repentance and faith. And so we'll see, Lord willing, the biblical basis of covenant baptism, the gospel duty of covenant baptism, and the spiritual comfort of covenant baptism. Let's look first at the biblical basis of covenant baptism. And I think the first thing that you'll probably notice is that I don't use the term infant baptism. It's not a bad term. There's nothing really wrong with it. It's just that I'm not convinced that it's actually the best term. I prefer the term covenant baptism or household baptism. It's true that nowhere in the scriptures do you ever see the term infant baptism or even covenant baptism. Nowhere even do you see any explicit reference to infants being baptized. But neither do you see any explicit reference to anyone except for men taking the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself. You could read that and say that includes men, women, and children who have believed. Yes, you could, but you're drawing an implication. I think it's a good implication, but I want you to understand that you're drawing an implication. Nowhere in Scripture do we read that anyone except for men are called to take the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not saying that that's what we should believe. I'm saying that's you have to draw an implication out. And the term covenant is found everywhere in the Bible. I often say that the best case for baptizing babies doesn't rest on a single verse. So, you know, when somebody says to me, where's the verse? I'll say, well, really, it's a whole Bible argument. We need to spend a little bit more time than just pointing to a single verse in the Scriptures. It's an argument that does not start in the New Testament. And notice, this is the kind of argument that Peter is actually using here in Acts chapter 2. Now, if we were to go back and read the whole sermon that Peter gives, he quotes a number of Old Testament passages. He quotes from the prophet Joel, saying that the Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. I'm a God to you. I'm a God to your children. But guess what, Israel? I've already promised long ago that I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to be a God to the whole world. And my Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. And then Peter also wants the people of God to understand, the Jews that are gathered there for the day of Pentecost, he wants them to understand that the Jesus that they crucified, it's the one that was spoken of in Psalm 16, the one who would not see corruption, the one who would rise again from the dead, the one who David spoke of in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. You see, so Peter is making a whole Bible argument. He's making a whole Bible argument just as we should do ourselves. It's important for us to briefly consider the context of the passage that we're looking at this morning. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's told his disciples not to do what their own flesh would want to do. You know what they would have wanted to do. They would have wanted to get out of Jerusalem. They would have wanted to get out of Jerusalem as fast as they could. But in Acts chapter 1, what did Jesus say? Go to Jerusalem, wait for the promise of my Father. And the disciples thought, you know what they thought? He's going to establish an earthly kingdom in this world. He's going to come back. He's going to establish an earthly kingdom in this world. That's what they thought. They even said it. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And you see, the disciples, they really still have an understanding of the kingdom and of what God is doing in history that is too small. Jesus hasn't come simply to restore the Old Testament glory of Israel as a nation among the nations. He's come to do something far more than that. He's ascending to his Father to receive all glory, all power, all dominion. His kingdom is a kingdom without borders, an international kingdom. That's why I said this morning in Sunday school, this is why we don't have a flag in our worship services, because we're serving a God who is a God of all peoples, of all nations. It's an international kingdom. His kingdom is a kingdom that will never end. It's a kingdom that is being extended now, astonishingly, beyond the borders of Israel to the Gentiles. That would have been the most astonishing thing about this sermon. Not the idea that the promise is to us and to our children. They would have taken that for granted. But Jesus has come to restore the Old Testament glory of Israel. And this is exactly what his disciples will soon begin to see. Acts chapter 1. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea," expansion, "and Samaria," even further expansion, "and to the ends of the earth." And you see, if you want an outline of the book of Acts, my family is going through the book of Acts in family worship right now. This is the outline. The outline is simple. It's this: how the gospel, by the grace of God, went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. That's the outline of the book of Acts, and that's what you see throughout the book. The Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on God's people, and not only on God's people, but on all flesh, on all humanity. The whole world is going to be turned upside down by this gospel. They're going to preach the resurrection, these apostles, of the crucified Christ. They're going to do it with supernatural boldness, supernatural power, and that message in all its supernatural implausibility is going to be believed first by hundreds, then by thousands, then by hundreds of thousands, then by hundreds of millions and billions, precisely because they crucified Jesus. His enemies will not be able to silence his servants. That's what you see beginning in Acts 2. His servants can't be silenced. Why? Because he's on the throne. He's reigning. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the evidence of that fact. The day of Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. Jerusalem is filled with Jews from all over the Roman Empire. But something astonishing is happening. There are a bunch of uneducated, untrained Galilean fishermen. They didn't go to seminary. And what are they doing? They're praising God. And everyone in the crowd is hearing these praises in their own languages. And they start grasping wildly for some natural explanation. Oh, they must be drunk. We've got to have a natural explanation. This is what the world does, isn't it? We've got to have a natural explanation for anything supernatural, because we don't believe that there is such a thing as the supernatural. There's only one explanation for what's going on. Jesus Christ is not dead. He's alive. He's reigning over all things. He's reigning. He's ruling. He's alive. Now try preaching that. Go to any street corner in America today and stand on that street corner for 15 minutes preaching that message. Jesus Christ is alive. He's reigning. He's coming back. Repent and believe the gospel. What will they say about you? Probably something less charitable than "that person is drunk." There's only one explanation for what's going on. Peter is not afraid to preach the gospel as he was. He's a different Peter than he was just a few weeks ago. It isn't the Peter who denied his Savior three times before the rooster crowed. This is a different Peter. This is a transformed Peter. This is a supernaturally empowered Peter because he has the Holy Spirit of God upon him. This isn't the same Peter Peter, who was too afraid to identify himself with Christ before the cross, now preaches the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and his message is simple. He says, this is what was promised long ago by the prophet Joel. The Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh, and when it is, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was a radical message to the Jews at that time. Whoever, anyone, Gentiles even, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the reason is simple. Why? Because God is a covenant God. He's always been a covenant God. He doesn't change. He promised long ago to be a God to his people. He promised to be a God to Abraham and to his children. And he gave the sign of circumcision as a visible generational reminder of that promise. But the promise was never just to Abraham. It was about the nations. It was about the whole world. God promised to make Abraham one day a father of many nations. And we're told in the New Testament that the gospel was preached to Abraham. The very same gospel that we believe on today was preached to Abraham. Just not unfolded in all of its fullness as we have today in the scriptures. How was it fulfilled, that promise? It was fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter is preaching at Pentecost. But what does any of this, you might ask, have to do with baptism? Well, look back with me at verse 36. This is the whole point of Peter's Pentecost sermon. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What is Peter saying? He's saying that God has revealed Jesus as Lord and Christ. God has revealed Jesus as the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. The one who is the very substance of the entire Old Testament. The one that all the sacrifices of the tabernacle and later the temple pointed to. The one who the prophets spoke of. The one who the Psalms are full of. You can't turn a page in the Psalms without bumping into Christ. And this is the one that God has revealed who would save not only Israel but the nations. This is an astonishing gospel. It's a worldwide gospel. It's a universal gospel. He is the Lord on whom, if you will call, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you will be saved. He's the Messiah of Israel, even though you crucified him, Israel. He's your Messiah. And he's being held out to you right now graciously, despite the greatest wickedness in human history. The blood is still, as it were, on your hands. And he's saying to you, the gospel is for you, Israel. The gospel is for you, Jewish people who killed your Savior. But the gospel is also for the Gentiles, for pilots, soldiers, one of them even embracing that Jesus was the Son of God. And for the nations, he's the one in whom all the promises of the Old Testament are yes and amen, the very substance of what was promised to Abraham. He is the one to whom Abraham pointed his household in circumcision. Every generation, a cutting of the skin, a shedding of blood to remind them that generation after generation after generation would produce nothing but sin, but one day would come a Savior who would shed his blood and circumcision would need to be no more. Men of Israel, he's the one who is calling you right now. He's the one who's calling you in this Pentecost sermon. He's the one who's calling you to repentance and faith. Yes, you need to repent and believe too, Israel. You in the covenant. And he's calling you on the basis of the very same promise made to Abraham. He's calling you on the basis of the Old Testament promises of God, on the basis of the covenant promises made to Abraham. A covenant that included Abraham and his children. Let's look now at the gospel duty of covenant baptism. And the first thing we see here is the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel is very clear here. There's a message of the gospel. But the message of the gospel always includes the call of the gospel. The message by itself is just a message, but the message always comes with a call. Jesus himself said, "The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." He called for faith and repentance, faith in him as a person. And so do you see the power with which the gospel comes now here in verse 37? When they heard it, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were cut to the heart. The power of the gospel came. The Spirit came and they were cut to the heart. There's nothing extraordinary about the words that Peter uses. They're ordinary words. They're not the words of a philosopher. They're not the words of an academic. They're not the words, as we might say, of a PhD, of a scholar. They are the simple words of a Galilean fisherman, but a fisherman speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here in verse 37, Peter comes to the very turning point of his whole sermon. "It's this Jesus whom you crucified who is the risen Lord and Savior." This Jesus, the one that I'm preaching, the one who is coming now in all of his power by the Holy Spirit, the one who promised to come as the Spirit of the risen Lord. It's this Jesus. And these men weren't all in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. They're scattered all over the world and they've come to Pentecost. They weren't all there when Jesus was crucified. But Peter doesn't let a single one of them escape the weight of their own sin. Had they been there, had you and I been there, we would have done the same thing, wouldn't we? Crucify him. Crucify him. These men, even though they weren't there, shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," they were cut to the heart because they knew that had they been there, they would have done the same thing. Every Jew was in covenant with God, but every Jew needed to repent. Astonishing. What? I'm in covenant with God. I need to repent? You see, that's what makes this so astonishing. There were baptisms before the New Testament, but baptism wasn't for Jews, it was for Gentile converts. And Peter is saying this is a new covenant, a new people of God, a new humanity, a new creation. Don't think that you can be in the household of God if you're unrepentant, is what he's saying. Circumcision is no longer the sign of the covenant. Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, verse 38. What is he saying? He's saying there's only one proper response to Jesus Christ, whether you are a baptized child of the covenant or whether you've never known the name of Jesus Christ at all. There's only one proper response. Repent, turn from your sins, and believe, and you will be saved. What's it mean to repent? It means to turn from your sin, to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. It means to have your heart pierced by the gospel. And not just one time at the beginning of the Christian life, but to have your heart pierced again and again and again and again by the law, and then the gospel comes again and again and again. I am a sinner. I need a great Savior, not just at the beginning of the Christian life, but all the way to the very end of my days. Repent and believe. It means to know yourself to be unworthy of Christ, to be unworthy of his death, to be unworthy of his resurrection. It means to say, "My sins crucified my sinless Savior. My sins." But then listen to what Peter's saying. This is incredible. Even the very worst of sinners, even for the very worst of sinners, the chief of sinners, Paul will say, there is hope. There is gospel. There is a promise. Even for sinners who put Jesus to death on the cross. Have you committed a sin worse than that? Is it possible to commit a sin worse than that? Even for those who put Jesus to death on the cross, there is forgiveness. Even for that, which is what makes baptism a gospel duty, a gospel delight. It's not a burden to be baptized. It's not a burden to bring your children for baptism. It's the very simplest thing that you can do. You come humbly to Christ. You stand before His people. You stand before His church, as two families did this morning. You together with those who are just like you, a whole congregation of sinners just like you, and you come and you say, I need forgiveness for my sins. I need a Savior. I need to be washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you say, not only do I need that, but my children need it too. They need it desperately. My children are conceived and born in sin. Apart from the grace of God, they too will perish in their sins forever in hell. How can I not bring them? I want the gift of the Holy Spirit for them. It's not water that I want. I'm not trusting in water. It's Christ that I want for them. I'm not trusting in the water. I'm trusting in Christ and all that Christ is and all that Christ does and all that Christ promises to do. There's nothing I could desire for my children better than that. Do you see the grace of God in including children, even little children in His covenant? The grace of God. It's not based on anything that they do. Your children are every bit as helpless to come as you were helpless to come. They're every bit as dead in sins and trespasses as you. You won't be able to make them repent and believe. Not all the parenting in the world, all the discipline in the world, it's not going to change their hearts. God alone is able to change their hearts. But God is not powerless to change even the hardest hearts. And God is not cruel. He's not a cruel God. He's not a cruel God to bring you into covenant without your children. Has He ever done that? Did He do that in the Old Testament? No. How much more in the New Testament will He do far more for us now that Christ has come? This isn't an option, brothers and sisters. It's a duty, but it's a gospel duty. We run by faith to the waters of baptism in thankful obedience to Christ. And we don't leave our children behind in the nursery or in children's church. We come believing what God has done for us and is able to do for them as well. He's able to regenerate them. He's able to call them. He's able to sanctify them. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Which brings us to the spiritual comfort of covenant baptism. Because there's great comfort in the promises of God, the gospel. There's great comfort in a God who promises. The Bible from beginning to end tells the story of the unfolding of a single promise. And do you know what that promise is? It's the promise, I will be a God to you and to your children. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you even when you leave me, Israel. Even when you forsake me, Israel, I will be a God to you. You will be mine, and because you are mine, your children are mine too. That's the comfort that's laid out here for us in verse 39. This isn't a passage so much about baptism, although it is mentioned. This is a passage about the promise and the covenant of God, and that's why I preached the text the way that I have this morning. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. What promise is Peter talking about? You see, if you see that, you'll see the heart of God for you and for your children. Because if you were there on the day of Pentecost, if you were there, perhaps gathered together with your family, you would already have heard of God's promise. It wouldn't have been new to you. A Jew would have heard the promise all the way from his childhood. You would have heard the promise. It was a promise that began in the Garden of Eden when man fell into sin. God promised salvation in the seed of the woman. God unfolded that promise to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses. He promised David a seed, a son. And He wasn't talking about Solomon ultimately. a descendant who would reign on the throne, the everlasting throne, forever and ever. And all along the way, God was dealing with families. Read the Old Testament. God is a God who deals with families. All throughout the Bible, all throughout the Old Testament. And so now, on the day of Pentecost, what would these Jewish men have been thinking? Their hearts are pierced. They're crying tears of sorrow for their sin because the Holy Spirit has pricked their hearts. How would they have heard Peter's words? How would you have heard Peter's words if you were a Jew on that day? Would any of you have imagined that your children were beyond the reach of God's covenant and God's promises and God's presence? You wouldn't even have thought that for a moment. Of course not. But even if you had, what does Peter do? He reassures them. You see, here it is. If you're looking for a verse, the one verse, if you just want one verse in the Bible, just a single verse that says it all, here it is. Verse 39, the promise. You might even add the word is still. I don't encourage you to add to the Word of God, but this is what they would have been thinking. It's still to us. It's still to our children. God doesn't change. He's always the same God. And what's the promise? The promise of the Holy Spirit? Yes. But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, whom they crucified. The promise is a promise of a risen Savior, the promise of resurrection, the promise of life in Christ. It's not a promise that if your child is baptized, he or she will necessarily be saved. It's not that. It's not that. It's not a promise that baptism somehow does what only God can do in the human heart. It's not a promise that the water itself has some magical property that will change the heart of a baby. Rather, it's a visible word of God to his people. It's a promise that says, I am always faithful to my word and I do not change. It's a promise that says, if you repent and believe, you shall be saved. Just as surely as water cleanses from external filth of the flesh, the blood of Christ cleanses the heart. But it's more than that. It's a promise that if you are baptized, and you call on the name of the Lord, you shall also be saved. God isn't hindered by when or whether you get wet. He's not hindered by when or whether you get wet or how wet you get. What matters is the promise of God, which can never fail. We don't want to be deceived. The promise is not, you're children of God, therefore it doesn't matter how you live. That's not the promise. The promise is not live any way you want because you're baptized. Nor is the promise to the parents. Your children are children of God, therefore it doesn't matter how you raise them, how you live your life in this world. It doesn't matter. Ultimately, God can do anything, but it's not a promise that it doesn't matter. You've just heard the vows of two sets of covenant parents this morning. They have vowed to use all the means that God has given and to pray that God will work by those means to produce faith in Liam and Adelaide's hearts. And they know they will fail. That's why they need Christ again and again and again for themselves. God is faithful to his word, and his word is given for our comfort. And so, to you children of the covenant, his word of promise is very simple. Remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Remember what God has done in bringing you into the household of faith. If you repent and if you believe the gospel, you can be as sure of your salvation as you can be sure of your baptism. If you repent and if you believe, you can be as sure of your salvation as you can be that you were baptized in history. And to parents, here's where your comfort is. Your comfort is not in what you can do for your children. How easily we fall into that, isn't it? Your comfort is not in being perfect parents, not in being sinless parents. Your comfort is not in your prayers for your children or your efforts or your works. Your comfort is in Christ and Christ alone. And in the promise of God to your children. And this is why God has given the promise. That you might take courage, that you might be encouraged, that you might have something far better than a baby dedication. That you might have the promise of God. Because we need that encouragement, don't we, as parents? And so you never forget the gracious promise of God to be a God to you and to your children. You plead that promise daily for you and your children. You don't live in fear that God won't give you what you ask. Rest in God. Rest in who He is. Rest in His promises. And if you're a covenant child, don't take your baptism for granted. You must repent. You must believe the gospel every day of your life. Don't rest in your baptism. Rest in Christ. Rest in the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because you've been baptized. And take heart that what was sealed to you in baptism cannot fail to be yours as you receive Christ and all that He is and all that is in Him by faith alone. And so, in baptism, God promises to be a God to us and to our children and, amazingly, to all who call on Him in repentance and faith. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is a mighty, unassailable reaffirmation of that ancient promise made to the Old Testament people of God. A reaffirmation of what God had said all along. But it's far more than that. You see, the astonishing thing is that God never changes. The astonishing thing is not that God is a God to us and to our children. The astonishing thing is that God also calls those who are far off. That He's going to call a people who have never been in covenant with Him. And invite them to be His. That is astonishing. It's astonishing for me. I didn't grow up in the covenant. It's astonishing that God would call such as me into His covenant. Christ is calling you this morning by His word and by His spirit. If you've never been baptized, He's calling you to repent and to believe and to be baptized. If you've been baptized long ago, He's calling you to repent and to believe and to take hold of what God has said in your baptism. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. May Christ give us not only ears to hear, but hearts to believe these things. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, how we thank You for the promises of Your word. How we thank You that You are a God who never changes. How we thank You that the promises of Your word don't change from one generation to the next. That the promise of the new covenant is essentially and substantially the very same as the promise of the old covenant. I will be a God to you and to your children, and I will do so through the perfect shed blood and atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Help us to cling to the promises. Help us to cling to Your word. Help us to rest in Christ. Help us to flee to Christ. Help us to put on Christ and not to look to ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.